Amen, fam. How y'all doing this evening? It's good to be with y'all. A lot of new folks in the crowd tonight. That's very cool. We're so happy you're here. My name's Brian. I'm one of the pastors here. We are starting our two-week series, like you just heard. A lot of announcements. It's an honor to be able to preach from God's Word this weekend. Over the next 2 weeks, we are going to be looking at this journey of our Lord Jesus from the cross to his empty tomb. And today, this weekend, we are going to focus on the events leading up to the Lord's cross, specifically the passion of our Lord and everything that he endured and experienced in the final moments of his earthly life. Next week, we will head to the garden, the empty tomb, and we will talk about the hope and the radiance of the resurrection and the confidence that we have when we come to the risen Savior Jesus Christ. So I personally invite you to come back next week if you were a friend, if you were a visitor, or for you, the church, to think about the brothers and sisters and your friends and the loved ones in your world that you could be praying about to come with you to church next week. It'll be very powerful. I would personally encourage you to do that this weekend. Like Brent mentioned, we have an extra service on Sunday. That is to fill up some extra space for the other two services next Easter because they will be packed. It'll be madness. So if you can afford, if your kiddos have grown up out of kids' church and you could come at 8 a.m., I know that's scary. 8 a.m. on a Sunday for some of y'all are like, that's deal breakers. I'm speaking to a Saturday night crowd. Y'all haven't seen the 8 o'clock in the morning in years. So I'll give this spiel tomorrow. You guys are good. Y'all show up whenever you decide to show up. So today, that's about as funny as it's going to get, guys. Today we're going to follow the events leading up to the cross, the darkest day in history. So appropriately, I titled our sermon this week, In the Shadow of the Cross. When we come underneath and we look up from the shadow of the cross to our Lord Jesus, we see this incredible love and sacrifice. We see the unfathomable depth of Jesus, what he went through to secure our forgiveness and the immeasurable price that he offers with eternal life. It's so beautiful, and yet when we come to the cross, it is so horrific. What happens at the cross impacts every single one of our lives, whether you believe this or not. There's an old African-American hymn that asks the great question. It says, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" This is a deeply personal question, isn't it? This reaches across time and space and history. It is directed towards every one of you under my voice today, just as much as it would be directed to those in the crowd shouting, "Crucify Jesus," 2,000 years ago. This is the question we all must answer. You see, the cross is intensely personal. This question, "Were you there?" It's not just an inquiry about if you are literally physically there at the presence of Golgotha. No, instead, this hymn is demanding a reflection, a response from us. It's a deeper recognition. It's asking us that when we come to the cross, do we confess, yes, it is my sin that has placed him there. So when the hymn asks, "Were you there?" And where we're going today, the honest answer is, yeah. I was there. You were there when they crucified our Lord. So today, like a great preacher, John Stott, said, I'll say it again. The big idea is before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see that it was something done by us. Before if the empty tomb is ever good news, we must first see the cross and go, it's my sin that put him there. So this is where we're going today. I would like to give a little bit of a warning, a little sensitive. Like I mentioned last year, parents, some of the details that we will be looking at when we look at the events that come upon Jesus in the text, when we look upon the sufferings of our Lord, it's really tough. The details that we're going to be examining in this sermon will be quite graphic, so that's your warning. But what I'm asking you to do today, beloved, is as we come to the Word of God together, that we would really make an effort to place ourselves in the story. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? I want you to visualize these events as we're reading the text together, as we follow the Lord to the cross. I want you to envision the sights and the sounds and the crowds, the smells, the tears, the injustice, the horror, all of it, what is taking place for you, but also because of you. That might make you uncomfortable. I think that's okay. Jesus came to save sinners. This is very personal. It includes every one of us. It was our sin that held him there. It would be our sin that would separate us from a holy God forever. So it is to the cross that Jesus Christ went. And so today, this evening, we will follow him up to the shadow of the cross, and we will consider with sober hearts just how much the Lord endured to save us. So with that, I'm going to pray for us now, if you would bow your heads. Lord Jesus, God, I pray that you would draw us into this moment in history now, that we would put ourselves there. Would you give us new eyes to see what you, Jesus, have suffered for our sake? Would you give us a new sense of hatred for our sin that has caused you to die such a brutal death? And may you help our hearts to respond with incredible joy that, Jesus, you would love us this intensely, that you would come and endure such suffering to save us. Lord, would you help us today? God, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, Jesus Christ, our rock, our redeemer, our friend, in whom we trust. And all God's children said, amen. Amen. Hebrews 12 says this, looking to Jesus. So what we're going to do this weekend is we're going to look at what Jesus is enduring. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He endured the cross. That word is saying that Jesus went face to face with something awful. Enduring, it means that Jesus, it implies that he was determined to take on every single ounce of suffering for your sake. So we'll examine this together, just how far our Lord was willing to go. If you would like to follow along in your handouts this weekend, you can. We'll start in Matthew chapter 26. When we look to Jesus, we see that he endured incredible abandonment. Before the physical torment and the beatings of our Lord, the floggings and the cross of Jesus, he endured a profound abandonment, this crushing sense of being forsaken. Not just betrayal by Judas and the crowds that rejected him, but by everyone he loved. In Matthew 26, it says, all the disciples left him and fled. At Jesus' most vulnerable moment, everybody's gone. The ones that he loved, that he poured his life into, that he taught, that he healed, that he served. Scripture says they all abandoned him. Now we know that the Apostle John and Jesus' mother Mary and a few other women, we do know that they remained near with Jesus with all these events leading up to the cross, but no one ever stood up once against all of the injustice done toward Jesus. The level of abandonment and isolation here helps us to see the magnitude of his suffering. He's going through all of this alone. And so the image of the Lord's loneliness, it resonates with the question from earlier in from the hymn, were you there? Because if we are truly honest, haven't we all, like the disciples and everyone here 2,000 years ago, have turned away from him with our indifference and our disobedience, when we are embarrassed to speak up for him? If you have your Bibles, you can go to Mark chapter 15. After Jesus has been falsely handed over through this phony trial, the religious leaders and the scribes and the Pharisees and the crowds, they're doing everything in their power to condemn Jesus to death. And Pontius Pilate, after examining him and questioning, he goes, hold on, I can find nothing wrong with Jesus. This is Mark chapter 15. Should I release him? This man has done nothing wrong. And yet the crowds are demanding, no, crucify him, kill him, do away with him. And Pontius Pilate bounces back. He goes, well, what evil has he done? He's done nothing wrong. What can he be guilty of? And yet Pilate, buckling at the pressure of the crowds, he gives them what they want. And so he hands Jesus over to be scourged before he is crucified. And in John chapter 19, it says, Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And when you look here in Mark chapter 15, it says that they scourged Jesus. It's the same thing. But it's interesting when you come to this text in the Gospels, both Mark and John are very brief with this. They don't really give us many details about what's happening. And that's peculiar. Why? It makes us ask the question, why? Why would you not give us the details? Well, I think a possible response would be because if you ever saw a flogging, you would need no words to explain it. That would stick with you forever. Just horrific. But because we are here, we are going to look at it. So flogging or scourging, this would be a form of punishment. This would be a torture. This is a way that you would torture somebody. This is a punishment that you would inflict upon somebody who is guilty. Jesus, who was just proven not guilty, is sent to be tortured in this way. And so I want you to visualize this as we consider what Jesus is enduring here. Your next big idea, obviously, is that Jesus endured incredible physical abuse. So what they would do, the Roman guards, is what they would tie a person up. So they would take Jesus and they would face him towards a post or to like a tree, or they would lay him over a large rock and they would expose him. They would take the clothing off and they would expose the Lord's back, everything revealed, buttocks, back of his legs, neck, totally exposed. And what they would do with this, they would have this giant whip. You would call it a cat o' nine tails. It was a large, thick handle with these long leather straps bound to them. And at the end of these straps, oftentimes history shows that they would attach these sharp pieces of bone or marble or glass or even sometimes metal to the end of these whipping sticks. And they would whip the Lord Jesus over and over and over again. Jewish law said traditionally you couldn't go over 40 lashings before you broke the law. But these were Roman guards. They had no care whatsoever for Jewish law. And so history also tells us in Rome, they would assign many guards to these criminals. So what you would happen here is you wouldn't have one guy who was just whipping the Lord Jesus until he gassed out. You would have a guy whipping the Lord over and over again. And when he was tired, he would tag out and his buddy would come in and they would just continually pummeling the Lord Jesus over and over and over. These lashings would begin to tenderize the skin like meat. With the ends of these whips, they would begin to penetrate the skin. As the skin started breaking and softening up, it would quickly become a bloodbath as flesh would begin coming off with each additional blow. Ancient records report that oftentimes the skin would begin to separate from the muscles and the skin would begin to roll off a person's body, much like an old pair of wool socks on a skinny little kid. Skin would just roll off of the person's body. Additionally, with the flesh and the muscles being ripped off, bones from the man's rib cage and internal organs would start to become exposed. So obviously it's worth mentioning this, but many people did not survive this beating, this scourging that Jesus took before he went to the cross. And so I would like you to consider in your mind's eye as you're looking and you're sitting and you're looking down at the Lord at this moment, at this point, the lacerations and the flesh drooping off of his body, the amount of blood loss. His body would be in sharp shock. His heart would be straining. I'd love for you to listen to this verse from Isaiah chapter 52. I don't think you'll read this verse the same way ever again. The prophet is saying this about the Lord Jesus, the suffering servant, 600-700 years before he even entered the world. Listen to this, Isaiah chapter 52. As many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance. His form beyond that of the children of mankind. So graphic, right? You think about what's being said here about Jesus. He will experience such inhumane cruelty and torture that his appearance would be unrecognizable. That word marred, it means to spoil, to disfigure, to mutilate. Our Lord's appearance was so mutilated that it was beyond human resemblance. You would look down at this pile of human in flesh and blood, and you would go, what is that? Again, I'll say it again. Many people would not survive the scourging, and yet Jesus did. He endured this to rescue me, to rescue you. So after this, the mockery only begins to continue against our Lord. The crowds and the guards and the religious leaders, they continue to humiliate Jesus. You can go to Matthew chapter 27. I think that's your next, yes. Jesus endures incredible humiliation. In Matthew 27, it says that they strip him and they put a scarlet robe on him. So they take whatever clothes are left of Jesus' body after this scourging and flogging, clearly blood-soaking. They're not undressing him to tend to his wounds, but yet to mock him. Right? You can't even imagine how horrific of a sight this is. But they undress him and they strip him from naked for further humiliation, and they put this scarlet robe on the Lord. And in verse 29, then they twist the crown of thorns and they put it on his head and they place a reed in his right hand. They're mocking him. Roman soldiers, they often had a reed. This would be their beating stick. This would be like a baton. And so clearly, they, after beating the Lord Jesus and hitting him with this stick, this reed, they are now placing it in his hands, mocking him, dressing him up like fake royalty for everyone to laugh. They kneel before him, and they're mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They stand him back up, verse 30. They spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him in the head. So they take the reed out of his hand, and they start beating him again. Again, they're not done. It's horrible. It's so humiliating. In Luke 22, it says that the guards, they blindfold the Lord Jesus, and they're striking him, they're hitting him, and they're ridiculing him. They're saying, "Prophesy. Who is it that's hitting you? Show. Tell us." Verse 31. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe. So they take it off, put his own clothes back on him, and they lead him away to crucify him. This is so humiliating. So we'll scoot over to John chapter 19. So Pontius Pilate, they bring Jesus back to him. He walks Jesus out to the crowd to show them what's left of this man, hopefully that these people would see what's been done to Jesus, this innocent man, and go, "Okay, wow, clearly we've messed up. Yeah, that's enough. We're satisfied. Just let him go off and die behind a bush somewhere." And yet, the crowd just continues to say, "Crucify him." In John chapter 19, it says this. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So they attach this crossbar to the Lord's back, and they force him to now carry it outside of town to where they would kill him. This would be the equivalent of digging your own grave. It would further break the will and dignity of any person who had any will or dignity left. But the Lord, we know, he was so pummeled that he wasn't able to carry the crumbling weight of the cross. So a Roman guards force a man to help Jesus carry the cross outside of town. And then now we see Jesus endures crucifixion. What's your next big idea? Again, when we come to the details of the cross, you will notice The details on crucifixion are, again, a bit scarce in Scripture. Here in John, all he says is, there they crucified him. We would, again, think we'd get some more details, but I think we have the same answer again, just like with flogging, right? For the first century reader, they do not need any details on what a crucifixion was. You see, it was something very common. It was done publicly. It was outdone in the streets. And so when you've seen it, this would be very present in their minds. It was somewhat normal to see guilty criminals punished and humiliated on the cross. So they didn't need a lot of words, right? When you've seen a crucifixion and you've heard the cries and you've smelt the smells and the sounds and the blood, that would traumatize you for the rest of your life. It's absolutely horrific. Deuteronomy 21 says it's a curse. This is an utter damning and a cutting off and utter shame happening to the Lord here. And it's to this cross that he endures for you. So I'd like for you to picture now in your mind, after Jesus has carried this cross outside of town, they now force him to lay down on it. They would hold him down. They would angle his feet one on top of the other. And they would get a nail the size of a railroad spike, and they would hammer both of his feet together and pin them to this cross. And then they would stretch out his hands and do the same thing to each one of his hands. Jesus, the sinless one, a carpenter himself who had surely driven many nails through wood in his own lifetime, is now himself being nailed to wood for you, for me. And as you had watched them lift the Lord up on this cross that they've now pierced him to, you have to imagine the sound. They would pre-dig these holes for the cross to be able to stand and support a person. So you can imagine the sound and the force and the shock of when they finally lift Jesus up and he slams down, his weight slams down on the weight of the cross into the earth. You would feel that for the rest of your life. It would be like sitting in your car and having someone slam the trunk of your car. You would feel it in your bones. Now, there are many different factors as to what would officially kill a person being crucified. Some would die quickly just from the aftermath of the scourging, right? Many didn't make it to the cross. Some would die moments after the piercings of their body being pierced to a tree. Some would die by the elements, the sun, dehydration, starvation. Others from the shock and the lack of blood. Their hearts would literally explode. They would go into cardiac arrest. But like Pastor Bill mentioned last week, asphyxiation was what was most common. When you were crucified, a person's arms were extended, elevated just slightly above their head. And so when they were, all of their weight was pinning down on them, all the weight would go down, making it hard for their lungs to breathe. So what this person would have to do is physically push off of their pierced feet to gain some leverage to be able to extend their chest to even breathe. And so over time, what would happen is because the pain, it would be easier to slowly asphyxiate than it was to continue to push yourself up for air. And for this reason, we see in Scripture, oftentimes to speed up this killing process, the Roman guards would take clubs and they would break the legs of the people being crucified so that way they could no longer support themselves off of that cross and lift themselves up to get air if they no longer had legs that worked. We know that they did this to the criminals next to Jesus, but they didn't break a bone in Jesus' body. So remember, this execution, the cross, this was not something done privately. This wasn't down the dark corridor of a scary hallway in some prison. This was public. This was meant to be put on display, open. The whole point was to strike terror in people and humiliate the ones who were being killed on the cross. This was meant to be seen. The first century historian Josephus calls crucifixion the most wretched of deaths. So wretched, so painful, in fact, that a word was literally created to explain it. The English word we have, excruciating, it comes from the Latin derivative of two words, of the cross and torment. Excruciating. Torment of the cross. So after all the insults and the ridicule, the flogging, the crucifixion, the abandonment, the shame, as all of our sin and all of our guilt is placed upon the Lord, Jesus now speaks and says, "It is finished." Tetelestai. It's finished. What was finished? The Lord here is proclaiming his complete and perfect accomplishment of his redemptive work. Tetelestai, it is finished. I have accomplished what I have come to do through his suffering, his death, the resurrection that's going to happen on Sunday. Jesus pays the penalty for our sin. He satisfies divine justice, and he secures salvation for all who believe. Jesus is saying in this moment in our time and space and history, Tetelestai, it's finished. Nothing more needed to be done for reconciliation between God and man. Tetelestai, it's finished. Knowing the rejection and the humiliation and the abuse and this execution that he would subject himself to, the agony to stand in the place of sinners, to take and endure the wrath of God upon himself to save you, Jesus endures it all and says, "Yes, and it's finished. I've done it for you." And that's so profound because we have to remember whose sin put the Lord on the cross. Not his. Whose sin sent him to be falsely tried and accused and ridiculed? Whose sin brought upon him the flogging? Whose guilt has him hanging on this cross at Golgotha? Whose sin drives the nails through his hands and feet? Whose sin lifts him up on the cross to hang and be displayed and mocked by everyone? Wasn't his sin, for he had none. It's my sin that held him there. It's your sin. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? I was there. So as we gaze upon the cross, under the shadow of the cross, does your heart break for the one who has loved you so deeply? What kind of love is this? That the Lord of heaven and earth would leave eternity to come and die for his enemies? Who would ever in a million years love us like this? Who could ever love us like this, if they knew the shame that we were hiding? Who could love us like this if they only knew how many times we've turned our backs and betrayed them? Who would ever love us like this, knowing the wounds that we've left on others by our actions and our words? Who would ever love us knowing how much we have humiliated and insulted others? Who could love us if they knew how much we were guilty of, how unclean we have been? Who? There's only one. When we come to the cross of Jesus, we find the sinless Savior who loved us and endured everything for us when we were at our worst. What kind of love is that? In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says this: God made him meaning God sends his son, Jesus Christ, sinless to come into the world. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we become the righteousness of God. It is such a beautiful verse. Theologians and Martin Luther call it the great exchange, and I love it. This is so beautiful. It's telling us what Jesus has done. He stepped into our world, and there's this exchange that takes place that we don't deserve. The sinless one becomes the sinful one. That's a great exchange. He who has never sinned is lifted up on a cross and is punished as if he is the worst sinner. When we look up from the shadow of the cross, we see the sinless one bearing all of the wrath for our sin. Furthermore, let's use this text again. I think it's a really neat lens to look at. When we see how much more Jesus exchanges, more what else he exchanges on the cross, the most righteous one becomes the most unrighteous one. From the shadow of the cross, we see the perfect, spotless, righteous, perfect one punished as if he is the most unrighteous. What kind of love is that? Jesus is the most innocent one, but on the cross, he's treated like the most guilty person. When we look up from the shadow of the cross, we see the innocent one taking all of our guilt. That's a great exchange. That is such a great exchange. The most honorable one on the cross is treated as the most shameful. That is such a beautiful exchange. On the cross, he is treated as the most horrific and vile and wicked and evil sinner of all time. For you, he goes through all of this pain and all of this horror, this agony, the cross. He endures it all for you to offer his perfect life for yours because you cannot save yourselves. You were doomed. We are doomed. We need a savior. Jesus has come. And on the cross, he says, it's finished. So what I'd like for you to do right now, I would like to invite every single one of you to close your eyes. It's going to take a little bit of vulnerability. You look cool. I get it. Everybody closes their eyes every once in a while. We're going to do it together. Like really actually do this. I want you to picture yourself standing under the shadow of the cross, looking up. And as you hear these words, I want the reality to sink in. I want you to consider what Jesus has suffered, what he's enduring. I want you to settle that, wrestle with that in your heart right now. As you look up, we confess it's been my heart that's betrayed this man. And yet I look up and I see it's him who's being betrayed for me. It's my feet that have walked away from him, abandoned him. I look at the nails through his feet and I see he's who's been abandoned for me. It's been my lips that have mocked him. And I look up and I see the crowds mocking him. He does that for me. It's me who deserves this cross. And yet it's him who's taken my place. He's carried this cross to Golgotha for me. The stripes on his back, the flesh shredded on his body, his blood pouring out for me, the nails, look at the nails through his hands and his feet. He's pinned up on this cross, just hanging for me. Everyone's laughing and spitting, mocking, humiliating him for me. his perfect life for me. And yet still, with his final breath, he says, it's finished. And he says that for me. Who am I, Lord, that you would love me like this? You can open your eyes. For those of us who believe this act of love, it's beautiful. It's so brutal. So sacrificial. This love demonstrated for us, for those of us who believe it's changed us forever. This is not just a moment in history. This is a moment that has defined our eternity. Yes, it was my sin that held him there. But also, yes, God has demonstrated his great love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's our confession. Not just in this life, but in the one to come, that our only hope, our only comfort, our only claim is that Jesus lived, he bled out and died to save sinners like me. That's what we believe. But now, for those of you in this room, perhaps church isn't your thing, Jesus isn't your vibe, you don't truly care, you don't think about these things often. Maybe this hasn't been presented to you like this before. You don't really stand anywhere spiritually, or you come because your probation officer forced you to come, or because your mom guilted you into coming, whatever it is. I don't care. The Lord is screaming at you to wake up in this moment, if that's you, my friend. You're hearing today. You're seeing what has happened on the cross. So I invite you too to look up. You look at this man, Jesus, the very God who stepped into your broken world and humbled himself and was broken and killed for you. Will you consider the crushing weight of your own sin and your shame and the things that you know are wrong and the things that you do in private? You will give an account before God one day for all of these things. Whether you try and suppress it or pretend it's not there or not, God will not be mocked. He sees everything. He knows every split atom, every single fiber of your being. He sees it all, and yet he still comes to rescue you. He's seen it all, and he has still come to rescue you. He becomes your sin on the cross. He takes your shame. He takes your guilt. He takes a death that you deserve. His life was crushed so that you may live. So that you might become righteous in God's sight, that you may become children of God. This is not some out-of-date historical event. There is no expiration date on the cross. This is an incredible act of love that is available for you today. This Jesus Christ, when you look up from the shadow of the cross, you see in him that the price has been paid in full to tell us that it is finished. Jesus extends his mercy directly to you, and he says, come. Come freely. Come as you are. Come from out of the shadows of your guilt and your shame. And I'll give you mercy. I'll give you grace. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, when you come to me, I will give you rest. Jesus is telling you today that your sin and your shame and your guilt does not get the final say over your life, not in Christ. None of those things get the final say over your life. Jesus Christ says, I do. So come to me. You look up to the cross. You see this sacrifice and you believe, you trust in his finished work, and you will never be put to shame. You will never meet a savior. You'll never meet a God, a friend who says, how dare you come to me? Who do you think you are? Do you know what you've done? You have a friend in Jesus, a savior in the Lord God Almighty who says, come to me and I'll give you rest. That's what we celebrate on Easter. And so I invite you to come back next week. And we in this room and Christians all over the world, we're going to come together and celebrate the victory in Jesus Christ, his victory over our sin and death and the devil and the gift that we have received in eternal life. What better way for you today to prepare your heart for Easter next Sunday than to give your life to Jesus now? Come to the Lord Jesus and be saved. Consider everything he's endured to save you and run to him. Run to him now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for the cross. As horrific and vulgar and twisted and wrong, inhumane, this event, this moment, what you've endured, it's horrible. But also, Jesus, at the same time, it's the most beautiful, incredible demonstration of love for us. So God, would you help us to never lose the wonder of the cross? Lord, we thank you that when we've abandoned and betrayed you, you as our friend of sinners have continued to reconcile and love us and draw near to us. Thank you, Jesus, for your perfect life, that it was bled out and broken to save us. Thank you that you exchanged your perfect life for ours on the cross. Thank you, Jesus, that we can come to you and be forgiven when we come to the shadow of the cross and we cry out, Lord, what have we done? You don't deserve this. You would live and die for me? What kind of love is this, Jesus? There is nothing in my hands I bring, so simply to the cross I will cling. Jesus, we praise you. We thank you that it is finished. Tetelestai, the work has been done. Thank you for your gift of your life. Thank you, Jesus. Next week we celebrate every day the power of your resurrection. And Lord, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would draw those who do not know you now to yourself. God, would you remove their hearts of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh? Jesus, that is what you do. Would you draw them to faith and to repentance and come to your cross and meet a Savior who loves them and lived for them and died for them? My friend, if that is your prayer today, I encourage you, you come speak with me. You come talk to my friends on the stage. I would love to help you better understand what it means to live and love and follow Jesus all the days of your life. For the rest of us, Jesus, we are going to sing and respond because you're worthy of our praise, and all God's children said, amen. Amen.